Yesterday I drew attention to the key verse of Colossians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. And so on your outline, which is now on page 6, you get the same key text as you got yesterday. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In particular, I drew your attention to the key of the key text, that is, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now let's spend a little time thinking about what's involved in as you received, so as you received Jesus the Lord. Because it's as you received him as the Lord, so you are to walk. You're to walk in the same way as you received the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of this reception, it's not what you did, it's who he is. You received him as the Lord of creation and the Lord of salvation, and what he's already done for you, as you'll see this morning. I mean, remember back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, which I mentioned in the first talk yesterday, where you have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is not something you have done. This is something he has done to you and done for you. It's what God has done for us. We all used to live under the darkness of sin and Satan, death and darkness and decay. But now in Christ Jesus and by his death and resurrection, God has liberated us from that prison and has freed us from our captivity and has brought us out of darkness into his light. There's several ways of illustrating this, but the most obvious one is that incredible rescue, a year ago, 2 years ago, of the Thai boys in the cave. That really was a great thing, wasn't it? They couldn't swim out of the darkness. They were alive, but they were actually starving and dying. No hope. No of getting out. No ability, no strength, no skill could have got them out. They needed someone from outside to come in, enter into their world, into their confines, into their cave, the only world that they had left for them. They needed a saviour, in fact, many saviours, to enter into their world and lead them, to carry them, to bring them out of the darkness of death into the glorious light of life. Now, Buddhism may have taught them how to survive in the cave, how to accept their suffering and their inevitable death. But Christianity is not about how to survive in the cave and die in the domain of darkness, but how God in Christ rescues us, delivers us, transfers us out of darkness into the light. Quite different, you see. Were those boys, my brothers and sisters, we are those. That's us. We have been delivered and transferred out of the dominion of darkness and death into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Our deliverance was not by swimming any more than the dominion of darkness is actually a cave. Our deliverance, our redemption was the forgiveness of sins, chapter 1, verse 14, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we also, in our second talk yesterday, that we were alienated and reconciled. We were alienated from God by our hostile minds and our evil deeds. We hated his high standards. He condemned us to death and we deserved it. Thank you for sharing with us this morning, dear sister. You hated the memories all the time. It makes you feel guilty. You do evil, you hate doing the things, and then you hate God because he reminds you of how evil you feel, and yet you. But he also loved us. He loved his alienated creatures, and he sent his Son to die our death in order to reconcile him to us and us to him. So let's move on then into chapter 2. After the key text, as he continued to appeal to the way we commenced in Christ Jesus, that we received him. You've got to understand how we received the Christ Jesus. if you know how to live as a Christian person in this world. And so we read in chapter 2 about being filled, circumcised, buried, raised, made alive, forgiven. All kinds of great things are here. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, and see the first three of these words: filled, circumcised, and buried. Firstly, verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Everything that was God was in him when he was in the body as a man. And we come to our fullness as men and women when we become his. And so we have been filled in him. Secondly, look at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was the sign of being one of God's family, the sign of being under the law of God. Of course, it was a sign, it wasn't the reality. I mean, anybody can put on a university sweatshirt, you know, Oxford University. When you're walking around with a sweatshirt saying Oxford University, we know you have an auntie who's visited England recently and bought it. It's got nothing to do necessarily with any reality. It's just a sign, misplaced sign, that says, welcome to the 80s. I don't know what he means, welcome to the 80s. He wasn't alive in the 80s. There's other things, okay. The sign is one thing, the reality is the other. The circumcision was the sign. You see, we weren't Jews by birth. We were uncircumcised and effectively signed as not the people of God. However, we have now received the sign, or better, the things that were signified by the sign. For Christ Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, circumcised on the eighth day, to redeem those who are under the law, so that in his circumcision, we have received circumcision. We've become part of God's family, embracing the law of God. Thirdly, verse 12, therefore having been, so we're filled, we're circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When we were baptized, we embraced his death. We denied ourselves, took up the cross and followed him. We lost our lives for his sake and the gospel. We were buried in his death. For he died our death for us. And we took his death upon ourselves, and so died with him, buried in baptism. He died our death. In baptism, we die into his death. It's why people like full immersion baptism, for it illustrates the idea of being buried in death under the water in order to be raised up to the new life. Sprinkling doesn't carry the same kind of physical feel about it. Interestingly, I'm an Anglican, in case you didn't know. It doesn't matter that I am, but I am. In the Church of England, the prayer book says that you're actually to fully immerse the baby unless the baby is sickly, and then fully immersing in an English winter's water would be fairly dangerous, and so you're allowed for sickly babies to sprinkle them, which just shows the whole of the English nation is sickly, because they haven't put any babies fully immersed for a long, long time. Hundreds of years, they're all sprinkled because they're all sickly. We know that of the English, don't we? Sickly nation that doesn't deserve the full rite of baptism. But verse 12 opens us for us for some of the other words of point 2C that we have. There's other things that are there, you see. Raised, made alive, forgiven. For we not only left, we were not left dead in the death of Christ. Just as Christ was raised to new life, so we're also raised with him through faith by the power of God that is at work in us. It's what we mean when we talk about being born again. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, dead and waiting our burial, dead like cut flowers, slowly perishing. But now, by the mercy of God, we have been raised up. We have been made alive. Now, how this happened is even explained to us in verses 13 to 15. It's all about the forgiveness of sins. I read verse 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or it could be in the cross. It was our sinful hostility and rebellion against God that led to our evil deeds. See, sins are the symptom of a disease called sin. You see the symptoms, you don't always see the disease, but the symptoms are the symptoms of the disease. Our rebellion against God then works out in the symptoms of adultery, of murder, of theft, of greed. They're the symptoms of the profound rejection of God. And therefore his judgment upon us of death is a righteous judgment. But look at what God has done at the end of verse 13. The forgiveness of all our trespasses. And how has he done this? It's not by waiving the penalty and saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter. You know, boys will be boys. Just that's the way they are, just sowing their wild oats or something or other. No, there's no justice in that. It makes evil acceptable and wickedness irrelevant. And the Royal Commission into the Institutional Response to Child Abuse has taught us one thing above all else. It's that you can't ignore wickedness. You can't just pretend it didn't happen. You can't just overlook it. For it continues to fester away over long periods of time. You can't hide it under the carpet. And God does it. He doesn't ignore evil. He doesn't simply forgive and say, oh, it doesn't matter. No, it involves a payment. It involves the cost. And look what he did in verses 14 and 15. There's two parts to it. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Firstly, cancelling the debt against us. How? By nailing it to the cross. See, I have a great debt with the bank. The manager just can't forget it. We've had a royal commission into that one as well, haven't we? You just can't forget that. No. What would happen if the manager paid it for me, though? Then the record of my debt would be cancelled. Those wonderful words stamped on the papers. Paid in full. That's what you'd like to see on every mortgage that you've owned, wouldn't it? It's paid in full, not by you, but by the one you owe it to. That is what God was doing in Christ Jesus. He took upon himself the sins of the world, paying my death in full for me. In fact, it's better than paid in full, because the word Paul uses here actually means washed away, cleaned away, cleaned off completely. When you look at the documents of the mortgage, you find actually there's nothing there. The old debt has been so paid in full that everything in it has been rubbed out. It's as if it never was there in the first place. This is what's happening at the cross. My debt is nailed to it. And if you climb up and read the document, you'll see there's just nothing there, just a blank slate. That's the first part. But look secondly at the consequence of this in verse 15. For by Christ's death on the cross, cancelling my debt, he has disarmed my accusers, the spiritual rulers and authorities, for Satan and his buddies who would stand accusing me have nothing left to say but are put to shame. I mean, it's the picture me coming into God's court. I'm as guilty as sin. If you don't know that about me, you don't know me at all. The prosecuting barrister is Satan, and he sits with glee looking at my record. His solicitor makes all the sins there. He's gathered them up against me. This is going to be one very easy case for them to win. Conviction, condemnation will be quick and certain when it comes to the case of Philip Jensen. But then my barrister stands up to speak, and he points to my record, declaring that all I owe has been paid in full already. The prosecutor jumps up. Satan whips open his file on me and starts his prosecution. Look, he says, this man is guilty of, and he turns to the solicitors and he says, don't give me a blank piece of paper, give me what he's done. And the solicitors scramble through their files looking for all the crimes of Philip Jensen. I mean, we know there are hundreds of them. We know there are thousands of them. But on the paper in front of him, he can't find any of them. They're gone. It's all blank sheets of paper. They look foolish. They look incompetent. They look unprepared. Worse of all, worse, they look unprofessional. How bad can it be? You see, Jesus has disarmed my accusers. He's removed from them all the accusations. They've got nothing to say against a wicked sinner like me. All they can stand there is blubbering, say, well, we thought he did lots of bad things. We don't know what's happened to them. And we know what's happened to them. They've been washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is triumph over all my accusers. Again, those are incredible verses, you said. By cancelling, verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this is set aside, nailing it to the cross. The word cancel, this washed out word, you see. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him or in the cross. So the great central issue of receiving Jesus Christ the Lord is about being dead, died and raised again, as it is here for throughout this passage. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, 2:13. We have died with Christ, 2:20. And again, it'll be in chapter 3, verse 3. And we've been raised with Christ in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. This is how you received Christ Jesus. You don't receive Christ Jesus by adding something to your busy life. You know, I mean, your life sounded very busy, and yesterday's life, you guys sound very busy. You do this Thursday night, this Friday night, and now we've added Jesus on a Wednesday night. You know, I mean, it's you don't just add Jesus Christ onto a busy life, like taking up golf or taking up tennis or adding another child to your ever-growing family. With Christ Jesus, it's a complete and absolute radical change. Death to life is what we're talking about. Everything changes. Go back to the symptoms and the disease again, you see. You can address my symptoms, but you haven't cured my disease. That's a different thing, isn't it? Putting a band-aid on a cancer doesn't work. Our disease is our rebellion against God. And, okay, I've taken up telling lies. I stopped telling lies. I've still got that rebellion against God. It'll emerge in my greed. It'll emerge in my lust. It'll emerge in my hatred of people. You can keep on trying to fix each symptom you like. That's what moralists do. It doesn't solve the problem because it'll just another thing that happens and another and another and another. No. It's the radical, complete change of accepting the death of Jesus by dying to self and rising to new life in him. He says, we have put off the old and we must put on the new. It's not just clothes. Look in chapter 3, verse 9. chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, it's a complete change of you, not just a change of clothes. What you took off is your very self, your old self, your natural self. And what you put on is the new self, which is continuously being renewed to become like God. Becoming a Christian, being a Christian, is a total death and life transformation, and nothing less will do if you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. May I say, friends, this is the great difficulty as an outsider who knows very little. This is the great difficulty of being Armenian, isn't it? There's all kinds of other difficulties. You know, no one else understands that you are the most wonderful people on the face of the earth. You know, there's all those kinds of difficulties too. And you've got more uncles and aunts and cousins and sisters and brothers than you ever know what to do with. And so on. You've got your difficulties. But the real difficulty is Armenians want to be Christians without receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, having paid the penalty for their sin, dying in his death with them. They just want to be Christian because when they were babies, they were baptised. That's it. So they're Christians. They're not Muslims, they're Christians. And they've died for that. It's very hard to persuade them, but actually it wasn't for that. That's just tribalism. That's not real Christianity. That's your mission. There are thousands, 20,000 or so Armenians in Sydney. There's your mission field that I want to commend you to. Because, like most people, they listen to their own rather than listening to foreigners like me. It's because you're converted that you're willing to have an Anglo like me come and talk to you. That's the difference, isn't it? So you need to be talking to your Armenian friends about the real nature of receiving the real Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of salvation. But for you, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, point two, so walk in him. That's the key to the whole of this book of Colossians. Chapter 3 and 4 about how you walk in him. And this explains how to survive and thrive in this world now. But chapter 3 and 4 don't make any real sense until you understand receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. For how you walk in him is how you have received him. So you've got to understand how you've received him in order to know what it means to walk in him. And it's just the outworking of the major conversion. It's the outworking of being regenerated to life. So, how are we to walk in him? Is summarised back in chapter 2, verse 7 as rooted and built up in him, established and abounding in thanksgiving. I mentioned to you yesterday the two images of growth and development, the tree growing, the building rising, neither moving, but both being established in the faith of our Lord Jesus. But when you remember how we received him, all the wonderful things are being transferred out of that cave into the light, out of that dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We must always be those who are overflowing in thankfulness. So how are we to walk? There are instructions on here on how to walk, and also instructions on how not to walk. So let's start with not to. There are three ways not to walk in chapter 2. We're not to be captivated, condemned, or constrained. Not to be captivated, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I've used the word captivated because captured means something that happens to you unwillingly. Captivated is something that you accept. You allow it to capture you. The world is full of falsehoods. Satan's lies. In fact, he trades in lies. He's the father of lies. So he uses philosophy and traditions or spirits to lie to us. And we're all too easily seduced by his lies because he tells us the things we want to hear. They're the most powerful lies, aren't they? The ones that you want to hear. Not all philosophy or traditions are wrong, but those that are not according to Christ are wrong. They're deceptive and enslaving, for they turn from captivating to capturing. We all have our fullness in Christ, our circumcision, our death, our baptism, our new life, our forgiveness, but the world keeps telling us, no, we will be really happy if we do this, if we buy that, if we have such and such. That will make our life full. Then we will be significant. If I just rise up the ladder a little bit more, if I just get a university degree, if I just marry her, if I just... There's any number of things, good and bad, that the world tells us we need. If you've got Christ Jesus, you don't need anything. Your fullness is in him. We must not give in to them, but stand out against them, calling them out for their errors. Many of us are beginning to feel this is about our current world, of course, our social political dialogue, our society today. See, the inner city elite who are seeking to change the world, and they're succeeding in it, and they're making us feel foolish, immoral, decadent even. We mustn't be captivated by the nonsense of lies, but find in Christ Jesus all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Secondly, we mustn't be condemned. For the law's demands have been fully met in Christ Jesus. So we're not to place ourselves now under rules and regulations and laws that condemn us. So verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worshipping of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason in their sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Because verses 14 and 15, the law's demands have been met fully in Jesus, the slate wiped clean, I mustn't allow others now to sit in judgment over me about the matters of the law, like the foods I eat or the drinks that I drink or the feast days or the fast days. These were given in the Old Testament to point to Jesus, but we now have Jesus. So we don't go back to the pointers to Jesus. I'm not going to allow others to take him away by adding rules and regulations. And so he goes on, verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Now, the word is no one cheat you. We have the prize, Christ Jesus. We have all the spiritual blessings that are to be had in Christ Jesus. And then people come along beside us and say, but have you got this? Have you got that? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? For example, the word asceticism, it means denying yourself any pleasures. I mean, you're a Christian. Why are you eating pork on a Friday night? I mean, you shouldn't eat meat on a Friday, should you? And you shouldn't eat pork. The Old Testament's against it. So you must eat fish on a Friday night. Otherwise, you're not really being Christian. I tell you, you eat pork on a Friday night, you alienate Jews because they don't eat pork at all. You alienate the Muslims. You alienate you alienate Roman Catholics. You alienate all kinds of people if you eat pork on a Friday, don't you? So there's all kinds of people who have rules. You never alienate the Chinese. They'll eat pork any time. And not only pork, but everything else as well. Chinese eating habits are... Well, never mind. I won't go into that. But you see... Where are the rules and regulations? Jesus declared all foods clean. So don't let people make rules and regulations for you over what you eat or what you wear or how you... We act with right, or the feast days or the fast days. But we're coming up to Easter, right? There's this massive divide between the Western and the Eastern Christians about the date of Easter, as if it matters. It's an irrelevance, the date of Easter. You know, have it in December the 25th if you want to. It really doesn't matter. It's just made up. Which day doesn't matter. That Jesus died for my sins is everything. But which day I remember that? Well, I should remember that every day. Yeah, don't get me wrong. I'm going to celebrate Easter this year. But I'm not going to celebrate Easter because there's a rule that says I have to. That's not the case. See, I don't drink alcohol. Never have drunk alcohol. Never intend to drink alcohol. I think Australia's under the tyranny of the beer barons. They own us. I think they're destroying our health and well-being. I'm against alcohol. There's no sin drinking alcohol. It's not sinful. God made wine to make glad the heart of man. It's got nothing to do with rules. So I met this lovely non-Christian girl over in England that I was talking to, and she wanted to invite us to her family Christmas gathering. And she says, oh, but you don't drink. And I said, no, that's all right. She says, aren't you allowed to drink? I said, yes, I'm allowed to drink. Well, then why don't you drink? Because I choose not to. So you're not allowed to. She couldn't get it. Couldn't understand that I could make a free choice as to what I... If you're religious and you don't do it, it must be a rule that you need to fulfil to get to heaven. I've got no rules to fulfil to get to heaven. I'm in heaven already in the Lord Jesus. There are no rules and regulations. But I make choices to live in accordance with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people are always coming along saying, you've got to do this, or you've got to do that, or you mustn't do this, or you mustn't. We don't need these things if we have Christ. And we actually mustn't turn to these things if we have Christ. Because when you add to Christ, you actually take away from him. You're actually saying there's something inadequate in Christ Jesus. You haven't got everything in Christ Jesus. You need this as well as. Well, if you need something as well as, then there's something inadequate with Jesus. It's like praying to Mary. I pray to God through the Lord Jesus. Oh, you should pray to Mary. Mary's the mother of Jesus. He'll listen to you. He'll listen to his mother. No, he'll listen to me. Once I start having to go through his mother, I'm saying he's not willing to listen to me. I'm actually undermining him, aren't I? If you have your fullness, you have it in Christ Jesus. Nothing more is needed. And so the secular world, the world's religions, are all about rules and regulations, about traditions and pomp and ceremonies, about buildings and robes and priests and titles. It also can be about experiences and dreams and visions and miracles. You know, you don't take your stand on these things, he says. Look at that verse 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. You know, you've got to go into this world of experiences. No, you don't. If you've got Christ Jesus, you don't need anything else. You have it all in him. If you received Christ Jesus as Lord, then don't add to Christ Jesus anything. Because you've received him as Lord. Lord of your salvation, Lord of creation. Before God, you're not condemned because of Jesus' death. Why on earth would you accept other people's judgments and condemnations? Don't let them cheat you out of your inheritance. Don't let them cheat you out of your standing in Christ. And so thirdly, don't be constrained by them. And so he challenges the Colossians in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you are still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's just religious claptrap. These things are the world's religions. Fast days, feast days, not eating this food or that food, being a vegetarian, being a vegan. you don't have your life constrained by the rules of false religions. Jesus declared all food clean. The monk, the holy man, the nun, they might look super spiritual, locked away somewhere, living poor. They're no closer to God than you are in Christ Jesus. And what they do when they go off into monasteries is they take sin into the monastery. Because sin lives not in the world, it lives in my heart. So when I take it to a monastery, I'm just taking my sin in. You're not going to solve the indulgence of the flesh by these rules and regulations. Okay, that's the way not to walk. What's the way to walk? But in the way of Christ Jesus, the risen Lord, that is how we are now to walk. Not by a new law code. He can't give us a new law code. He's just spoken against it, hasn't he? Christianity is not a rule book of observances. Christian living is the outworking of Christ, receiving Christ Jesus as Lord. So chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, if that's your experience, you've been raised with Christ, then what do? Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Not the things of this earth. See, what are your hopes? What are your aspirations? What are your dreams? What are you looking forward to? Make them Christ. Make them his kingdom. Make them his kingdom and righteousness. That's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. Right? God feeds the animals. He looks after the flowers. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the food and the drink and the clothing will be added unto you. Set your mind on the things of God. It's not the things of this present world, but the things of the next world, the eternal life into which you have been raised. Because, verse 3, you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. You can't look around and see the Christians because of a badge or a holy look on their face or a haircut or a beard or something like that. For the new life is a hidden one. I don't know if you're all Christians. I can't say, oh yeah, he clearly is. You can see the green eyes glowing. There's no physiology that shows you that you've been born again. It's the changed life of the heart. And so now, as one who has been born again, one who's got this new life of eternal life, what are you to do? Chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then. And so, as we'll look later today, here is the two styles of Christian living. Right? I've died and I've come to new life. Therefore, I've got to put to death the old and I've got to put on the new. And it starts with my mind, my hopes, my aspirations. I come down here. I love coming down to this conference centre. Any of you down here for the first time this week? Yeah. You drive down through the bush and you think, where on earth are they taking us? And you arrive here and it's all dark and you come here. And then the morning comes and you look and you think, wow, look at that. This is the most magnificent place. This is beautiful. I'd like to own this. See how materialism is just seeps into me. I'd like to own it for me. It's all about me. I want to own. If I owned it, I'd be spending every weekend having to paint it and look after it and maintain it. Daft, stupid slavery. Possessions own you. You don't own them. But yet we still think it, you see. No. I said, isn't it good? Well, thank you, God. You've given this property that the Lord Jesus will be proclaimed to hundreds and hundreds of men and women and children over the years. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder if we could get more possessions here like this in order to reach more people with the gospel of Jesus. It's a different mindset you're operating on. It's a different heart's desire that we're thinking about.